This morning we begin a new series in our study of God's Word. I'm not going to begin by reading the Word of God. I'm going to do the reading three-quarter way through, because what I'm going to do this morning is not bring a portion of God's Word to you and preach it as I normally do. What I'm going to do is set the context for the series of studies that we're going to engage in, and because that's important. Sometimes the ministers can get to their feet and launch into a series of studies, and they have been maybe thinking about it or praying about it for days, even weeks, and they head off with great gusto into this new series of sermons, and not aware that the folk who they're preaching to are coming to it for the first time, and they haven't really engaged their mind in the process. And the minister's away ahead, and he's looking at a lot of faces of people who don't seem to be getting what he's getting, and he's getting all worked up about it, and they don't seem to get it. And the reason is the simple point that he hasn't laid the foundation so as to bring the people with him. And this morning I'm just going to lay a foundation for the series I'm going to be preaching. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach this series both morning and evening. My normal practice is, I don't think I've ever previously preached a series morning and evening, but the fact is that many, if not all of us, are here morning and evening anyway, so there is little point in not doing it on an occasion. So here we have, and we're going to do that this for this short series. So I'll be preaching morning and evening in this series. Death of society. Anarchy in the UK. Now, I'm not obviously advocating that we take a tabloid headline as the basis for our perspective of what is happening in our society. But it's interesting, given the events of this past week in the United Kingdom, that even the tabloid journalists realise that there's a bigger picture or a bigger story than just merely the grieving of the individuals. In Liverpool, it says, an 11-year-old boy is shot dead by a teenager on a BMX bike. In Glasgow, a woman fleeing a rapist pleads with drivers for help. Nobody stops. In Lanarkshire, a 7-year-old boy slashes 10-year-old boy during knife fight in street. And even the hard hacks who would sell their mother for a story realize that in the events of the past week in the United Kingdom, that there is something going on in our society that calls us to stop and think. Hence the headline, Death of Society. And if you turn to the inside pages, skipping over a lot of the rubbish and filth that is produced in papers like this, we see, here we have the heading, Death of Society, Where We're Going Wrong. And then there's two questions asked. How did we sink so low? And then the key question, how do we put it right? How do we put it right? They then have a series of quotes from people who they think will be able to give us the information that we need in order to address the death that is pervading our society. They speak to politicians, the Justice Minister, the Scottish Executive. They speak to someone who is concerned about alcohol concern. They speak to a DJ. They speak to the Justice Minister. They speak to the City Council leader of Glasgow, they speak to a media personality. And then right in the right-hand bottom corner, they speak to the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Glasgow, Mario Conte. How do we put it right? Well, let's turn to the politicians. How do we put it right? Let's turn to the DJs. How do we put it right? Let's turn to the media personalities, the chat show hosts. How do we put it right? Let's turn to our Justice Minister. How do we put it right? Let's turn to our local council leaders. no comment as to what the Creator of heaven and earth has to say. No comment there from any man of God that lives in Scotland. Easy for us to become defensive and say, well, what else do you expect? The society in which we live in, they're not interested in what men of God has to say or have to say. Let's become defensive and let's say that we have got it right and they've all got it wrong. Well, that's easy to do. It's easy to say to the world, they're not interested in God or His ways. What else would we expect from them? If the church in Scotland was a militant, vibrant, salty, luminous presence, if the churches in Scotland were filled with people who delighted in the ways of God, who were living as though God was the only thing in their life, then we wouldn't be reading tabloid journalist headlines, Death in Our Society. And if we did have an occasion to do so, there would be those who would turn around and say, well, let's look at the church. The people who go to church seem to be happy and vibrant people. They seem to be people who are alive. They seem to be people who are at peace. They seem to be people who are content. The young people who go to church aren't violent, aren't bad-mouthed, aren't spiteful, aren't generally overly disobedient. They're not out riding the streets brandishing knives and weapons. They're not taking the lives of kids 2 years younger. Let's ask the people that go to church if they have anything to say. We've heard from the journalists, we've heard from the media, we've heard from the politicians, we've heard from the DJs, we've heard from the chat show hosts. Let's hear from the church. But you see, the church isn't militant. The church isn't vibrant. The church isn't exerting a powerful influence in our culture and our society. Sacrificial love is not ebbing and flowing out of the doors of the buildings marked church. The church is not living as salt and light. Rather, the people who worship God in our land at this time in general, I believe, are drowning in a sea of routine religion. It's because routine religion has taken hold on the hearts and minds of men and women in our society today. It's because there is no real sacrificial love. It is because there is no self-giving. It is because there is no genuineness, caring, peace, and prosperity within the church that our society doesn't need to engage with us. We are ineffective. We are insignificant. We are denuded of any power. Yes, we sing of the voice of the King of Kings. We sing of His voice thundering over the skies. We sing of His voice stirring up the waves. We sing of His voice stripping the trees of cedar in Lebanon. We sing of Him decimating the forest. We sing of the greatness of our God. And yet many of those who worship in our land today worship merely for an hour on the Lord's Day, and that is the sum total of their religious experience. It's merely a routine. It's like going shopping on a Tuesday. It's like going bowling on a Thursday. It's like going out with your friends on a Friday. It's what you do on a Sunday. It doesn't come from the heart. It's not driven by a knowledge that is drawn from the Word of God filling the mind. It's just a routine. It's just church going. And because of the routine religion that is miring the church in this land, this church is not declaring the truth in powerful love that will deal with this death in our society. The journalists don't have the answers. The DJs don't have the answers. The chat show hosts don't have the answers. Only the Church of Jesus Christ, in a vibrant, militant, godly, holy, loving way, can address the pain and the grief and the sorrow that is destroying and decimating the lives of men and women. Did you see the face of the father and mother on the television of that 11-year-old child that was shot during the week in a car park as he made his way home with his football boots in his bag? Did you see the brokenness? Did you see the sheer, utter grief? Did you see the unspeakable pain? Yes, sin is responsible. But my friends, the Church of Christ needs to be standing as salt and light, and declaring the truth. Now, I'm sure that many of you would agree with me. In fact, all of you probably agree with me. But you're probably thinking to yourself, those of you who are members of the congregation, well, we're not involved in routine religion. You could hardly say that about this congregation. Hardly say that we are dominated by a body of people who merely just want to come and worship God on a Sunday morning. I mean, look at the fact of what we have in church today. We have the four young people from America who desire to come and study under the tutelage of Dick and myself and learn something about what God has done in this land, and also learn from His Word that they might be able to grow in their love for God. That's not something that happens in a church where there's this routine religion. Look at the folk that are here today from America and Japan, who've come to do a covenant or hiking tour. And why would we invest as a church and seeking to show love to our brothers and sisters from across the world and to give them this opportunity? Why would we do that? Because we love the Lord and because we love them in Christ, and we want to enable them to see what God has done in this land, that they might learn their history, and by learning the history of the church, they might see the power of Christ. That's not something that happens in a church that is filled with routine religion. You're reading in the pew about how in 2005, in November, the session took a decision that when we had reached certain figures in terms of our worship, that we would seek to move to a new building. At that time, we were looking at a 10-year or a 5-year to a 7-year program. And we look now at the situation where we're almost there within 2 years. Not by cause of our labours, but because of what God has done. We encourage you to come to pray together as the people of God. It was great this morning because I've worked out now that we can actually get 80 people into our hall for prayer. It's good that all you people came from America and Japan, because up to now I thought that 70 was the limit. But we managed today to get 78 in. It's amazing what you can do when you want to try. It's a great thing. I never thought I'd say a day when there'd be a prayer meeting in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, And in the last 50 years, we'd have 78 people in it. We've got the Mets going on, and we have over 90 people involved in those Mets studying God's Word. You can hardly say that we are a church who are resting on merely a routine, that there's no dynamic here, there's no energy, there's no vibrancy for the things of God. We're not applauding ourselves because we realize that this work has not come out of the heart of one man or a group of men or a group of men and women. It's not as a result of any of our labors. It's all the result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not patting ourselves in the back here. I'm merely making the point that worshiping in this place is not for those who merely want to engage in routine religion. So why? Why should I raise the subject at all? Why deal with it? Well, hear this. The time to take heed and note of the subtle and gentle, pervasive influence of routine religion, the time to sit up and take note of that happening is not when you're at it, when you're amidst of it. The time to sit up and take note of the type of pernicious and fruitless and unproductive routine religion that is dominating the lives of so many and leaving the Church of Jesus Christ in this land impotent against the evil that is dominating in our land at this time. The time to take up a note of that is not when you're in the midst of that, but whenever you're in a situation where you think things are going well. It's too late. It's too late when you're there. It's too late when you're looking around you and thinking to yourself, we're just in a routine here. We're just doing the shopping on a Tuesday. We're just visiting the friends on a Friday. We're just going to the bowling club on a Thursday. It's too late. Time to take note of it is when you feel as if you're going up the way. And that's what I want to do over the next few weeks, is look at the causes that Malachi brings to us, or the reasons why men and women and young people fall into routine religion, so that you can stow them away in your heart and you can stow them away in your mind, and so that when you begin to see the drift happening and you begin to see, you clock it and see, oh, that's a marker. If we put that one, if we add that to that and that, we know where we'll be in 5 years' time. We'll be down the Swanee in a course of routine religion. We will not be affecting people's lives. There will not be an increasing number of people wanting to come in and pray to God. There will not be a number of increasing people wanting to come and read the Word of God. There will be nobody who will be desiring to delight in the things of God. You can forget about needing another building, because this building will do. We need to identify the causes years in advance and nip them in the bud. And that's what I want to do. I want to tell you and show you from God's Word what we all need to be looking out for. We need to be so aware of this. So aware of it. We are at an extremely vulnerable stage in the life of this church. For the last 14 years, God has been pruning and rebuilding us. And there are many who have labored in that task. And they may feel that the time has come where they can take a step back and let others step in. And those maybe in their 30s and 40s feel as if, well, I've really given a lot. Given a lot. And now it's time for family. And I put the importance of family very high in our priorities. Very important, very high. But it's easy to step back. Step back. And then our young people growing up, they've only experienced God's reforming power. They haven't experienced the deadness and the period when there was no time for prayer, and the period when there was no time for the study of God's Word, and the period when people delighted only in worshipping God for an hour once in the Lord's Day. And they haven't experienced that. And so they have grown up with this, and it's part and parcel of life, and it's as though it's just what happens. And even in that glorious and that blessed condition of the covenant child who is exposed to the richness of the Church of Jesus Christ, even at that time, they can become almost inoculated against the need to pursue this with a vigor for themselves. Just what happens in our church. And it almost becomes just a thing that's done. Just done. And you can find yourself 10 years down the line where the 60s and 70 year olds have taken a step back because their energy levels are down. And the 30s and 40 year olds are getting involved in their families, and the young people growing up are thinking this is just the way it is. And before you know it, you're waking up 10 years later, and what do you find? People are not as enthusiastic. People are not as desirous. The foot has been taken off the pedal. And life just then becomes routine. Routine religion. And this is a very present and real threat. It happens in the life of every church. The cycle. Reformation, growth, and then there can be a period when it sets in, when we all become comfortable. Comfortable. The days of struggling for survival are over in the mind. And so we can step back. And that's the day when the church dies. The church doesn't die 10 years later. The church dies in the day when the mindset is we can take a step back and we're comfortable now. We're comfortable now. The church doesn't die when it runs out of people. The church has died the day that the people stop walking in the ways of Christ, stop seeking Christ, stop gathering to pray together for Christ. Stop studying God's Word again. That's the day the church dies. It may continue on for a period of time thereafter, but it's only kicking the heels. It's not doing anything. It's not producing anything. It's not being fruitful. So we're going to look at Malachi. We're going to see in Malachi, and it's an amazing book, these warning signs. These warning signs. Malachi is the last book in the Bible. The last book in the Bible. What I want to do now is very quickly give you the context in which Malachi is writing. And you'll see how important what I've said previously ties in with this. We're studying in Genesis in our METs, our Bible study groups. We've gone through Adam and Noah. The choosing of God, of Abraham. We've seen, we're at the minute, we're Abraham's family. We've seen Isaac, his grandsons, Jacob and Esau. And then you know that after Jacob, you had the tribes of Israel. The tribes of Israel then, they go down into Egypt. Joseph is already up there. They go down into Egypt in search of food. God has raised Joseph up to second in command in Egypt. And there they remain. Joseph dies. That generation dies out, and 400 years after Joseph has been forgotten about, they are put into slavery by Pharaoh. God hears their cries, and he brings them out by a mighty hand and by his powerful voice under the leadership of Moses and his lieutenant Joshua. He leads them out of that land of Egypt across the Red Sea towards the promised land. He says, go in and take it. And they balk. And God says, you don't want to take it? That's fine. You can come back out. And I'll leave you not to take it. And for 40 years they walk round and round in circles in the wilderness. And all those who were 20 years of age who have refused to go in, they die on the route. And then God raises up Joshua, who had been Moses' right-hand man. And Joshua and Caleb take them in and they possess the promised land. They live in the promised land and they dwell in the promised land. And God then sends them successive kings. Well, he sends them first judges. Who lead and guide them, and there's a period of rebellion and upping and downing in terms of the life of the nation. And then God gives them what they want. They say, we want a king. So he gives them King David, Saul first, then King David, then King Solomon. And the kingdom rises into a mighty, mighty empire. And then after Solomon's death, it divides. The 10 tribes in the north are Israel, the 2 tribes in the south are Judah. Then about 752 BC, the 10 tribes of in the north are attacked. This is the first of 3 major attacks on the people of God. The Assyrians are the first people who come in and take them captive and take off some people to their own land. They destroy the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, and they never recover again. Those in the south continue on for another 130 years. Various kings lead them. And then the Babylonians, the next great empire, arises under Nebuchadnezzar. And he goes in to the two tribes in Judah. And he takes over that, and he takes them off, and he takes them into captivity. And there everything is destroyed in the temple, ransacked and all. And then God raises up a third empire. Third empire under the Persians, this man called Cyrus. And Cyrus, what he does is, he then brings the people out of captivity in Babylon back to the land. So they're back now in the land that God has promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there they dwell. And you read about that in Ezra, how they live in the land. How they dwell in the land. And under Zerubbabel, they begin to build the temple. Temple building goes well until there's opposition. And after that opposition then, God then raises up men like Ezra and Nehemiah who go in, preach the word of God, teach the word of God, and the people are once again invigorated, and they begin to work, and they begin to labor, and they begin to do well, and they rebuild the walls. So there's a 3-minute pocket history of the history of the people of God from Adam through to they're now in the land. And this is where they're at. They're now in the land. They have been rebuilding the walls under Nehemiah. And they've been doing very, very well. Been building well. And the walls have been rebuilt. And we turn now to Nehemiah. And we turn to chapter 10 of Nehemiah. You say to me, well, why are we going to Nehemiah if you're going to preach in Malachi? Because Nehemiah gives us the context in which Malachi immediately ministers. Malachi doesn't give us the background, whereas Nehemiah does. So in order to carry through what we're doing here in terms of preparing ourselves for this series of sermons, anybody got a page number? 884, thank you. 484. Don't be embarrassed to shout out if you haven't got the number. 484. Nehemiah has seen the walls rebuilt. Ezra has preached the law. The people are walking in the ways of God. There's a real sense of joy and commitment to the things of God. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. Now here the people, get this into your mind. Here the people, they have labored hard. They have worked hard. They've seen the temple walls rebuilt. They are prospering within the 4 to 5 walls of Jerusalem. There's a new sense of commitment to the things of God. Verse 28 of Nehemiah chapter 10. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rule and His statutes. So here are these men and women and young people. Note, everyone who is able to know and understand, young lads, teenage boys and teenage girls, they all are saying, we are committing ourselves to walk in the ways of God. Verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring on goods in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of debt. What they're saying there is, we are not going to intermarry with those who are godless. And we are going to make sure that there is no business, no trading being done on the Sabbath day. Verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Here they are committing themselves to provide the means that are necessary for their worship of God by sacrifices. Verse 35. We bind ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine, the oil, to the priests, to the chamber of the house of our God. And to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. So what they're saying is, we're going to bring to God the offering that He requires in order that the Levites can labor and minister in the Word of God so that we can walk in the ways of God. You see, their commitment to walk in the ways of God is not merely just something they think in their heads. Their commitment to walk in the ways of God affects their family life. It affects who their sons marry, who their daughters marry. It affects how they spend their Sabbaths, their worship of God. It affects what they do with their money. It affects how they worship God. Every aspect of their life is dominated by this decision to walk in the ways consistent with God. Verse 38. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel, the sons of Levi, shall bring the contributions of grain, wine and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. Note this. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. These people are committed to walking in the ways of God. In terms of their families, in terms of their keeping of the Lord's Day, which means they have to keep the other 6 days as well, in terms of how they bring their tithes and their offerings to the Lord. These people are making a hard decision. Hard decision. Now you turn over to Nehemiah chapter 13. This is about 13 or 14 years later. Nehemiah had gone home back to Susa, to the palace, where he was cupbearer to the king, Persian king. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. This is foreigners. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. That's whenever they came out of the promised land, or came out of Egypt, and they were going into the promised land. The Ammonites and Moabites didn't provide them sustenance, and God cursed them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all of those of foreign descent. Verse 4. Now before this, Eliashab the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah. Now Tobiah was not a man who should have been in with the people of God. Prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandments to the Levite singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions to the priest. So here is the priest opening up his home, that is the temple, the place where the grain was to be stored, that was given by tithe in order to provide for the priest. Here is Eliashab clearing out all that stuff and saying, I'm going to put an enemy, or I'm going to put my friend in here, even though he's an enemy of God. Verse 6. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah speaking. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of God. This is Nehemiah. And I was very angry. And I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders that they cleanse the chamber, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so the Levites and the singers who did the work in the field had fled each to his own field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? They gathered them together and set them in their stations.
Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shealmiel the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaniah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hannah the son of Zachar, son of Mathaniah, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds which I have done for the house of my God and for his service. He came back and he found the priests weren't doing their job because the people had not done what they were saying. Now remember, this is only 13 years or 14 years previously that they all stood and said, we're committed to God. We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're not going to give our children to foreigner wives. We are going to bring in the tithes and offerings. And we are going to bring all that God requires so the priest can minister. Here's a situation where these people are committed to God. Yet 13 years later, Nehemiah returns, and what does he find? He finds that the priest has introduced Tobiah the Ammonite into the chambers where their food is supposed to be kept for the priests. The Levites' food has not been produced. So they're having to go out and work in the fields, which means they can't do the work of opening up the Word of God and the sacrificial services to the people. Verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine and grapes, figs and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrans also lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. You see Nehemiah's indignation here. He can hardly believe what's happening. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did God not bring disaster, all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. God punished previous generations for their breaking of the Lord's day. God punished previous generations for their breaking of promises. You were the ones who labored for the restoration of the city walls in Jerusalem. The walls have been broken down as a result of God's punishment. You were the people who spent yourself, your energy, to reform this building. And here you're doing the exact same thing as your forefathers. You've got caught up in exactly the same way. Verse 19, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gate that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Didn't think he was serious. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you. They let them know he was serious. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gate to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. It challenges it. Then he goes on again. In those days, verse 23, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, the language of each people. It's talking here about the 12 and 13-year-olds and the 10-year-olds running around and couldn't even speak their own language, the language of the Word of God. They couldn't even understand it because they'd been married out and were daughtered by women of other gods. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat them, some of them, and pulled their hair. And I made them swear in the name of God, you shall not give your daughters to the sons or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. See, he knew. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? He says, here was a man of God, the man that God raised up to be one of the greatest kings in the history of our nation, a man of all wisdom, a man whom God blessed materially, a man who God used mightily for the extension of the kingdom. And what was his undoing? Marrying a foreign woman. Among the nation, the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign woman made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and or do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jedidiah and the son of Eliashab, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them
from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the word offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. They had labored, they had seen reformation, they had worked together to see the rebuilding of the walls. And 12, 13, 14 years later, when Nehemiah comes back, having stood before God and covenanting himself regarding their love for God, walking his ways, the keeping of the Sabbath, the not selling of the foreigners, or their wives and their sons and daughters to foreigners' wives, the bringing in of the tithes, the non-dealings with those who are not of the people of God, and on every mark, 10 or 12 years later, they're doing it. They're doing it. And you say, well, that's not us. Well, what's to say what will happen in 10 years' time, 12 years' time, 13 years' time? What's to say? What's to say will happen to our children? Huh? The ones that we love and nurture. We're praying for them to walk in the ways of God. What's to say that we won't allow this desire we have for the things of God to become a routine? And that which we would hold up our hands at and say, now it's never going to darken our door, suddenly we find in 15 years' time that bar the darkening our door, it casts a huge shadow over us. This is where Malachi was ministering at this point. He comes in at this point, the intervening of these 13 years, and he identifies the reasons why this degeneration took place. And in Malachi, we will find out the causes for this degeneration. And as we read it and study it together, we will learn of the things that we need to sit up and take note of. The things that we need to say, there, let's mark that one. 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 Because when we see these things starting to come in, then we know we're on the road to a degenerative religion that is merely a routine. It is not gospel love driven, and it's worthless. Worthless. So we're going to be preparing ourselves so in 10 or 15 years' time, we're not going to be like these people. Because we're no better than them. We have exactly the same hearts as them, the same inclinations, the same sinful desires. We can't say that we wouldn't be in their position. So we're going to do something about it. It's all right for us to say there's death in our society and to blame all the bad people out there. It's all right for us to blame the other churches in our land where they have fallen into routine religion. We can all do that. It's easy to do that. We can all preach great sermons and talk eloquently about all the evils of other people's lives. But we're going to start in our own house. Get our own house thinking on these things. So we'll prepare so when Christ fills us, we'll be ready. We'll be ready. We'll nip it in the bud and we'll say, that's not starting here. That's not getting going here. We're not allowing that in this place. We're not going down the road of routine religion. We're staying in tune with Christ so that he will build his church for his glory. Amen. Father, we thank you for the work you have done in our lives. We thank you, Lord God, for the work you've done in this church during the last 300 years and the evidence of that in this building today. Father, we delight in it. We delight to see our brothers and sisters here from America and Canada. We delight to see them here from Australia and Japan and Ireland and England, Lord God. We thank you for them. We thank you for the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you will help us to prick back our ears in the weeks that lie ahead, that we might learn the warning signs, that, Lord God, that we would not degenerate, but that you would continue to build and build and build, that we might ascribe glory and honor to you because of who you are as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Build your church, not that we can be well spoken of. Build your church that your name might be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. And that this society of ours might see
light and might experience salt. And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.